Anybody know if there's any chalk? I'm not that tall, bro. Let me draw your attention to a little story that I want to read for you before we begin here. It's a rather humorous story, and yet it's a very somber one as well. It goes like this. A father sat in his easy chair reading his Sunday morning newspaper. Suddenly he turned to his little boy and said, "Now, son, put that funny paper down and get ready for church." The little fellow said, "Daddy, aren't you going with me?" "No," he said, "I'm not going with you, but I want you to hurry up and get ready to go." After a few minutes, the little fellow said, "Daddy, did you go to church when you were a little boy like me?" "Certainly I did. I went to church every Sunday," the father said. "Well," said the little fellow, "I bet it won't do me any good either. I'm glad to be here this morning, glad to have the opportunity to come and not fill the shoes of Brother Weldon, but to be here to meet those of like precious faith who I've not had the opportunity to be with and talk with and meet. I knew some of the people here. I knew the Blackabies would be here today, and I know Minerva Hoke, and in fact, I wish her husband, George or Buster, as we affectionately know him, were here too. They were with us when I worked in Pensacola before I moved up to Cincinnati. And by the way, I have been here several months. Minus one, it'll be 4 years. And I'm not saying anything about that to make fun of Randy, who made mention of that fact. In fact, I really say it as a compliment. I take it as one. The brethren there probably think it's more than 4 years. But in any case, we have been up here for a while, and it is good to have the opportunity to be here with you and to get to know you a little bit better. You know, the little story that I read to begin with, I think you would agree with me, is simply an example of, if you will, the power of examples. And that's really what I want to talk about in the lesson today. And I guess I'll just go ahead and put that on the board. I want to talk really about the power of examples. That little story illustrated, which is one definition anyway of the word example, but it was an example, or it did illustrate something about the very powerful nature of examples as we talk about them generally. In fact, that little story reminds me of another one that maybe you might have heard that's a little bit more popular than the one that I read, and what I read was just taken from a regular bulletin article. But it reminds me of another little story where a little child was asking his daddy about what a Christian was. He said, "Daddy, what's a Christian?" And the father looked at the little boy, and he kind of hemmed and hawed a little bit and kind of tried to come up with some good answers for a definition that he would know that would explain what a Christian was to his young boy. And so after he finally jumbled out a few words, the little boy looked up at him and he said, "Daddy, have I ever seen one?" And of course, the point of that is similar to the other article that I made mention of, or that I read just a minute ago. The point of it is, if the daddy would have really manifested the kind of an example in his life that a Christian should manifest, then the child would have probably never said, "Daddy, have I ever seen one?" And that again is simply an illustration of the power of examples. They are indeed very powerful things. For instance, examples illustrate. Examples teach us things. Examples enlighten us. Examples encourage sometimes. But on the other hand, sometimes examples admonish. Sometimes examples motivate. And yet other times they warn us. Sometimes examples will make us happy. Sometimes they'll make us sad. Sometimes they will make us laugh, sometimes they'll make us cry. Sometimes examples might be used to illustrate something that can help build us up. And yet, on the other hand, again, sometimes examples can step on our toes. And I think all of us understand how that can be. Examples then are very powerful things. And they're things that we need to understand as having a great amount of power within them. And we might add to that particular point that examples can be either good or bad as well. You can talk about something that would be a good example, whether we're talking about something in a teaching circumstance that would illustrate some particular point or lesson or doctrine or idea that you want to get across to somebody, or whether we talk about an example of a person's life that was more of the point of the illustrations of the two little stories at the beginning. Whatever we talk about in reference to those concepts, examples per se are things that can be either good or bad. But whether they are good or bad, they are very, very powerful things. And I would like to suggest for you this morning that that's why the Bible, that we're here to spend a few moments of study together in, that that's why the Bible is full of examples. The Bible is full of examples in that it gives us examples. The Bible is full of examples in that it teaches us about examples, as well as teaching us what kind of an example that we should be, not only to ourselves, but to others that are around us. The Bible, then, is a book that is full of examples. In fact, if I can put it this way, if you would agree with me, and I believe you would, in the way that I mean it, the Bible is really just one big example. And that's what really leads me to the first point, or the first application of the power of examples in reference to religious matters, in reference to things that are scriptural and have to do with the scriptures, and that is that the scriptures themselves need to be understood in the light of being very powerful examples. The scriptures themselves, the Word of God, the Bible, is in and of itself, as we said before, one very big example. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let me go ahead and read several verses in this particular passage of Scripture that I believe will illustrate or exemplify, if you will, the very point that we're making about examples in the first place, and about the fact that Scriptures are examples, and they are very powerful examples. And there are many applications we can make of that, but one particularly that I want to dwell on in just a second. But you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is talking about some things that had to do with reminding the first century Christians in the city of Corinth about what had happened to those Old Testament saints, those Old Testament people of God. And we'll look at that in just a minute. I might make reference to the fact that I believe the points that he makes in chapter 10, at least verses 1 through 13, directly to relate to the fact that he had used himself as an example at the end of chapter 9, when he had talked about himself and how he would need to and did need to keep his body under himself, that lest he preach to others, he would himself become a castaway. And so he was using himself as an example to teach a particular lesson, and that's the point. Then starting in chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And now here's where we get to Paul's exact statement as to the purpose of his discussion of that Old Testament account and those Old Testament events. He says in verse 6, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then he goes on and he continues by enumerating some things that the Old Testament people had done that had brought about God's punishment on them. And so he's saying that all of these things that were done were written especially for you to be an example to you. Well, now is Paul saying that the things that happened in the Old Testament were specifically, overtly, directly meant for those particular Christians in the city of Corinth? Well, of course not in that specific case. But in as far as the generic principle is concerned, those things were written for those people to emulate, or at least rather to understand as being examples that they not only could, but that they should learn from. And so he's using these Old Testament characters. In this case, it's sort of that bad example that we were talking about it a minute ago, or it can be thought of as that. Paul was referring to a negative here. He was talking about these Old Testament people who were displeasing to God. And yet he says, you need to remember that as an example. It can be something that can be very powerful in your life that can cause you to understand some things about God and His will and the obligations that you have to Him and your need to be pleasing unto Him if you'll just look at those things that happen and realize they can be examples for you to learn from. And so he goes on and he talks about, again, as we said, the other things that the Old Testament people had done to bring about God's displeasure and as well as punishment. And then in verse 12, he concludes. And here's, again, the main point of him bringing up these examples. He says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, he goes on to say, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Well, now, what we're simply mainly focusing on here in reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the point that we've made, that Paul is talking about some things that happened in the Old Testament that were recorded, that were a part of the Old Testament scriptures, that could be very powerful in the lives of those first century Christians if they learned from them, if they learned from those examples. And again, another familiar passage that we look at quite often in regard to this similar point is found over in the book of Romans. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he writes in chapter 15 and verse 4 this general statement. He says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, and that, of course, would be a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. He says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now I want to take this passage particularly, along with the one that we read and noticed extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and again just focus on the very basic and the very simple principle that the scriptures in and of themselves serve as very powerful examples. For instance, one other application of this point can be talked about in the class this morning, the refined Sunday morning class that was conducted here that I was privileged to be in. I believe it was Brother Johnson that made reference to an idea or a concept of baptism as he was discussing some of the lessons in the Gospel of Mark about John's baptism. And there was a very excellent point that he made that I don't believe any of us would have thought was just some unbelievably new idea or concept that he was bringing to our attention, but it was the way that he said it that illustrated or exemplified, if you will, the point that he was trying to manifest, that it was such a good way of putting it, I wrote it down in my Bible. And the illustration was that of baptism, as he was discussing the fact that, of course, the word for baptism meant to plunge or to dip or to submerge or to immerse, that was undoubtedly the idea the point of the use of the word baptize in not only the Gospel of Mark, of course, but as it's used elsewhere throughout the Holy Scriptures. And the statement that if I can remember it, that he made is, as he referred that or made an application to that idea and the idea of many people in the religious world who will take baptism and they'll twist its meaning and they'll not take it for what it really means, and they'll say, well, baptism can also refer to sprinkling or pouring. And he said that the same reason that keep people out of the water, in other words, the waters of baptism today, meaning that they are not immersed, meaning that they are either sprinkled or poured upon, and they call it baptism, the reason that, or the same reason that people are kept out of the water today, could have been the very reason that would have kept those people out of the water in the days that John and Jesus and the apostles were baptizing. And if I got the illustration, and if I am stating it the way that Brother Johnson did, and getting that across to you as the way that he got across to me, it was a very excellent point that exemplified a very powerful lesson as we need to think in terms of what the Scriptures do indeed teach on the subject of baptism that can help us, and that can help us especially as we try to teach our friends and our neighbors about the gospel of Christ in reference to that particular subject. Baptism could not be pouring or sprinkling. And there are many ways of showing by the Scriptures that to a particular person. But that example that he gave was a very powerful example, I believe, that illustrated that very needed lesson among people today. Well, the Scriptures then are indeed very powerful things. Another gentleman in the class today made reference to the very familiar passage that all of us, I believe, understand, those of us who have been Christians at least for a very long period of time, about the very nature of God's book in the first place. And that is found, of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where, again, the Apostle Paul, writing in that epistle, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the point of that Scripture is that Paul is trying to tell the young evangelist Timothy, here is where your confidence can be. This is what you grew up learning. And this is where you need to stay. Why? Because the Scriptures are very powerful things. But I want to suggest to you, as we're using that passage to illustrate the power of Scriptures as examples, and that is to make the point about 2 Timothy chapter 3 in this way. Sometimes we look at that very familiar passage and we look at the first part of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we emphasize that probably because we're dealing with that concept that is again prevalent in many people in the world today, or in many minds of different individuals, and that is that the Scriptures just aren't inspired, or there's something that is not reliable about the Bible, and there's something about it that we just cannot put very much stock in. And yet Paul is very clearly saying all Scripture is inspired of God. And we dwell on that first part of the passage. And then we dwell as well, I believe, more on the last part of the passage, the fact that it is revealing to us the all-sufficiency of those Scriptures that are inspired, because Paul says that all of these things thoroughly furnish us into all good works. And with that passage, that thought there, and with other passages of Scripture, we rightfully argue and we rightfully understand and use in argumentation or in reasoning with others that the Scriptures, therefore, are all sufficient. And we don't need anything but the Scriptures as our guide and as our standard of authority. And that is all well and that is all true. And all of those are manifestations or applications of that particular passage. But the point I'm making is that sometimes I think we tend to leave out the middle part of that verse. The middle part of that verse is telling us what the Scriptures do, what the Scriptures benefit us in, or how they benefit us. And the word he uses there, of course, is the word profit. He says that these Scriptures that are inspired of God and that thoroughly furnish us unto all good works are profitable for a few things. And what he says is they are profitable for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for doctrine, for correction. In other words, these things are what the Scriptures can do. They're very powerful. They can instruct us. They can correct us when we need correcting. They can reprove us when we need reproving. They can teach us what we need to know as far as doctrine is concerned, as far as what we believe and what we put into practice based upon our beliefs. And so they are profitable. In other words, they are powerful things that can help us understand that the very nature of the Scriptures are that they are to be our guide. That they are to be that which we understand is indeed the things that we learn from. And nothing else that we can learn from the examples, we can learn from the teachings, we can learn from the very things that the Scriptures were intended to do. Now here's just one application that I can make of
this particular point and bringing it home as far as the particular use of that in reference to the lesson today. There is a widespread effort, has always been among religious people who are not members of the body of Christ, and there, of course, has always been among denominational people, whether they were religious or not, but denominational people, who have argued very much, whether they claim to believe in the Bible or not. They've argued very much from the standpoint that while the Bible is the scriptures of God, why they're inspired of God, we can still have our creeds, we can still have this and that. And one of the ways in which I believe they get around the authoritative nature of God's revelation in this book, in the scriptures, is by arguing that there is really no authority inherent in the scriptures themselves. And the reason I bring that up is because I believe that's filtered down through now to the church. There are many brethren in the church, I believe, that are trying to manifest an idea or a concept that is at the very least contrary to the intent of passages like 2 Timothy 3 and many other scriptures that we could mention. And one of the arguments that is used in reference to this teaching that I believe is as false to the core as anything that can bring about and that is bringing about divisions in the Lord's body is the idea that while the Bible is the Word of God, it is not authoritative. And the example of that or the application of that is now some brethren are taking hold of the old denominational arguments that examples in the scriptures themselves are not authoritative. Now, brother, I admit that I'm sort of picking out this as one specific application here, and there might be a lot of other applications of the point that we're generally talking about in the lesson this morning. And I admit I'm thinking of this one only because of something that happened recently, and where I heard of a church that was had some problems recently because there were brethren that have taken this idea that examples in the scriptures cannot be used as authoritative, that they cannot be used as binding on us today. Well, I want you to just think about that for a minute. Think about that concept. And by the way, I mentioned the problems in that church. It led finally to many of the brethren when the preacher, I believe, rightfully taught the scriptural intent of God's will on that particular subject, teaching that the Word of God was indeed authoritative and that the examples of the Bible, of Jesus and the apostles, were to be binding in their nature, that they were authoritative. That when he began teaching about those things and some others didn't seem to like that, they didn't want that kind of a teaching, they ended up not only just leaving that particular congregation, but they ended up going over to liberal churches of Christ or not even worshiping at all. And I simply mention that to again illustrate the fact that these kinds of things are important for us to understand. When we look at passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, when we consider that in the context of the verses that we began with this morning in 1 Corinthians 1 and Romans 15 and verse 4 that teaches us the scriptures are for our learning. They are for our learning. And they are to be for our examples and that they can be very powerful examples. The point that I want to make is any person that will discount or will discredit or will not believe in the binding authoritative nature of biblical examples does not know the nature of God's revelation in the first place. The Bible is one huge book that is just one big example. And that's putting it a little simply, I understand. But I believe if we've been Christians for very long, or at least if we are students of the Word of God, and we come to understand that the nature of this book is not written like a creed book. It's written for us to get into and for us to really and truly search the Scriptures, whether those things are so, and to see the binding nature of the authority of the written Word of God. We can understand the significance of passages like 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17 a little bit more broader than just simply, well, yes, the scriptures are inspired of God, and yes, they are all sufficient. They profit us, brethren. They are profitable unto us in all of these areas that we need so that we can go to heaven and be with God. The scriptures then are indeed to be our pattern to follow. They are to be those things that we learn from, and they are to be that which directs us in every walk of our life. But going out of that point real quickly, and I don't know when I'm supposed to quit. Weldon said the one good thing about Noblewood is you can preach for 4 hours and I'll still be asleep. But no, he didn't say that. Boy, I'll never be asked back again on that one. I want to just illustrate some things, really, about this first one with some other real quick thing. Turn over to John 13. Jesus was a great example and a powerful example. And I doubt that anybody would disagree with me on this. But we want to observe some things from John chapter 13. You remember that John 13 is here the record of the feast of the Passover that Jesus is partaking with his apostles before he had to go to the cross, of course. And the particular story of John's account that is not recorded, I don't believe, in any of the other Gospels is the fact that during the time of this Passover feast, at this particular time, Jesus took the opportunity to do something that the apostles probably would have not even thought that he would have done. And they didn't understand, at least until he explained it a little bit to them, or at least on the part of Peter, as Peter is given as the example of the one that once again is rash and acts as if the act that Jesus performed was something that he shouldn't do. And you remember what I'm talking about, the fact that Jesus is washing the disciples' feet here in John chapter 13. And yet again, once more, we go to this sometimes only because we're trying to talk about it in reference to somebody's misconcept about foot washing and whether or not this is an illustration or an example, if you will, that indeed should be like some other examples that are of a binding nature that we mentioned just a few minutes ago, and they'll act as if this has something to do with some ritualistic or church ordinance that should be done as a rite or ceremony today. Let me suggest to you that just a simple reading of this passage of Scripture is not going to give you that impression. It's not going to teach you that here we have recorded for us a particular rite or ceremony called foot washing that we should engage in the worship service or for that matter anywhere else. That was a natural custom of the day because of special circumstances, and we don't have time to go into all of the reasons about that. But the point is that Jesus was trying to give his disciples an example of humility. A very powerful example. And I want you to think about this real quickly. Who was Jesus, for instance? If I were to ask you or somebody else were to ask you, well, who was Jesus anyway? Well, you might think about that a while and not really know the exact intent of the questioner, and you might think of several things that could properly answer that question. But I think after all is said and done, one of the first answers to that question you no doubt would come up with was that Jesus was the Son of God. He, as well as many other scriptures teach us in the Bible, is the very God himself. John begins his gospel, for instance, with the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on it talks about how that Word was manifested in the flesh, and we come to see that he was talking about Jesus all along. And so Jesus was God. And now you think about this in relation to the story before. The fact that God himself, the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, would stoop so low as to wash his disciples' feet. Now let me ask you a question, as I do sometimes in Bible classes or sometimes in preaching. I suggest it like this. Put yourself back into the position of this story, into the circumstances of this story, as if you were one of those disciples who were seeing this or perhaps having this actually literally done to you. Here is your master, your Lord, the very one that you've come to believe by miraculous power is the very Son of God, and he is washing your feet. He is washing your feet. Now, ask yourself, you're back in Peter's position. But you've done what Peter did? Would you have understood right away what Jesus was doing, what he was doing by the example that he was giving those disciples? Would you have understood the power of the lesson of the example that he was manifesting by that act? Or would you have been like Peter in saying, Lord, don't do this. It's not your job. You shouldn't be doing this. I need to wash your feet. That's probably the way all of us would react, wouldn't it? And I don't think necessarily we're to get too upset about Peter for reacting that way, because, you know, we would have reacted that way. And no doubt I believe Jesus was a little bit understanding of that, though at times he seemed to be reproving and did certainly at some times very harshly rebuke Peter and the apostles for their lack of faith or lack of understanding and some of the things that he didn't say. But still, I believe Jesus understood the reaction was, and what he wanted to show to them is why he goes on and tells them about what he was doing. He says in verse 15 of John 13, for I have given you an example, and ye should do as I have done to you. The point is, I am your example. Now you go do what I've done. Now we come real quickly back to the question, well, what does that mean for us today? Does that mean we're to wash people's feet? That maybe y'all should have seen me coming in today and recognized me as probably the stand-up preacher here or stand-in preacher, and you should have taken my shoes off and washed them right away? Well, of course not. Some of you tried, but it didn't work. But in any case, what you did was, some of you at least, that had the opportunity, manifested the same kind of thing, though. You manifested the example of Jesus. You took me and you spoke to me and you introduced yourself to me and you said you were glad to have me, and I appreciated that. And I believe that's maybe a simplistic, but it's a good example of us or you imitating the Savior here and the lesson of humility that he was trying to get across to his apostles. Now think about that again, though, really. Think about that. The Son of God washing somebody's feet. But you know, doesn't that make the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, that much better? The fact that he says in verse 14, if I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Doesn't that make it so much better of a principle that we should learn from and we should abide in? He didn't say, no, I'm not your Lord and Master. What he was saying was, yes, I am your Lord and Master. In another context, I am the very authority that is the head of all things over you. That I am, rather, the head over all things to the church. I am the Lord. I am the King of Kings. But I am going to be that as your servant. Those things are not self-contradictory. They go right along with one another. Jesus was a very powerful example. You remember passages like 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 and following, where it indicates to us, Peter does, by the way. And I think the point that comes to my mind there is Peter is talking about how we need to walk in the steps of Jesus, you know, and then he reminds us of the things that Jesus did or did not do. Wasn't found any guile in his mouth, you know. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again, and he bare our sins on that tree. The reason I really believe that Peter was able, not simply because of his inspiration, but by his inspiration to record those points about the suffering Christian and the need for you and I as Christians to appreciate suffering as a child of God, is because Peter finally got the lesson back here in times like John 13. He got the lesson, you see. He understood the example of Jesus. He had to be reproved for a second or two. He had to come to grips with it. He had to understand it and what Jesus was really doing, but he understood it. And again, doesn't that make the epistles of Peter that much more powerful? For Peter to be the very one to have written the books that are more directly attributed to the concepts that you and I as Christians should have about the suffering sin. What a great example. What a powerful thing to think about in reference to the scriptures and the way they are written and the things that they can teach us and that we can learn from. Jesus, of course, was a very powerful example. We've already implied it here. The apostles themselves were very powerful examples, and I'll just mention one or two passages because I have a feeling that I do need to start winding the lesson down. I don't know exactly how much time that is usually to be given. But in any case, bear with me. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 real quickly here. Got several others that I had thought about mentioning, but I'll try to skim them down to a few here. 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul here is talking not only about himself, I believe, but the other apostles as well, and how they behaved themselves when they were among those Christians. And he's talking to the Thessalonians from the standpoint that, look, you saw us. You saw how we behaved. You saw what we did. And you imitated us. And you followed us as you should have done. And we don't have the time to mention all of the things that I wanted to read and talk about in this particular chapter. But go down with me to verse 11. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now focus your attention on what he says there at the end of verse 13. They received it as the word of God, not as the word of man, as the word of God. And then he says, which effectually works in you. In other words, God is working in you, but how? How did God work in them, or how did they manifest the fact that the word of God was effectually working also in them that believe? By the fact that they followed after the example of the apostles. They'd seen how the apostles had behaved. They'd seen the character of those that were chosen specifically of the Lord to be authoritative in one sense, to preach the gospel of the Son of God. And yet they were understanding of Christ's examples of humility and service. And that's why these brethren saw that example of humility, and they saw how they behaved, and they wanted to imitate it because they understood that it came from God, that it was the very word of truth that they were believing in and that they were following. Now that is the point that is stated in verse 14. As he continues, and this is seen by us, I believe, look in verse 14, he says, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. In other words, here we've got the apostles speaking the word of God and behaving like not only apostles should behave, but like Christians should behave. And he says, that worked in you because you then became imitators. You followed our example. You became followers of all of those churches which are in Jesus Christ. Now, we could add real quickly a fourth point to that as we kind of put all of these things together. Churches then. The churches of the first century. They were also very powerful examples, as this passage illustrates. They were imitators. They were followers because they received the things of the apostles not as the word of men, but as it was in truth, the very word of God. And so they became followers one of another. Why? Because they just chose to? Is that the only reason? No, because it was the word of God that they were following. And the apostles, when they taught and when they preached and when they gave their lives as examples of the Christian attitude and spirit, these members of these churches followed that example. And brethren, that's what you and I did. In fact, that's the last point real quickly, and we'll try to put it up over here. That's why you and me, you see, are to understand the power of examples and why we're to be examples. I'll quickly mention some applications of this. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, I think I better go over there real quick and look at it. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, you remember Peter here is talking to those who are the overseers of the congregation. He says in verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. In other words, in this sort of list, if you will, of some things that you characterize a bishop or a pastor or an elder, he's talking about the fact that you should not be as someone who is a lord over God's heritage. What you should be is an example. Well, just think about it. I believe you all have elders here at Knollwood, do you not? Do you not? Okay, well, in any case, many of you probably have been under elders at certain times. What kind of an elder do you think a man would be if he were in that office, or if he would, if he's doing the work, rather, of a bishop, if he is in that place as he ought to be, or as he is appointed to be, rather? What would you think about a man like that if he was a lord over God's heritage? Or if he wasn't, to be a little bit more plain about it, if he wasn't exemplifying the life of a Christian in the first place? And I think you'd understand that that man would not be meeting the qualifications of what God has set down through these inspired scriptures about what kind of a person he ought to be, what kind of an elder he ought to be. He ought to be an example. And that's how they lead. Now, there's some other things that should be qualified if I were talking about the actual idea or concept of the rule of pastors. But especially, at least, we can understand that Peter's trying to get across here that you elders, you need to be examples to the flock. You won't be worth anything if you're not the kind of person you ought to be. But you know, I'm not left out of the picture here. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says the same thing to the young evangelist Timothy. He says, in other words, the same thing to all of us, like me, who are evangelists or who seek to preach the word. And he says that we are to be examples unto the believers. In other words, I'm not left out of the picture. What kind of a preacher would you think I would be if I wasn't living the kind of life that God would want me to live? I wouldn't have your respect, would I? No matter what kind of truth that I might speak of, whether it be in this pulpit or in your kitchen at your table, you wouldn't respect me at all, and no doubt you wouldn't even listen to a thing that I had to say if you knew that I wasn't the kind of Christian that I ought to be. Well, again, elders are to be examples. Preachers are to be examples, but then, of course, all of us are to be examples. Turn quickly with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul begins his epistle by talking about example. In 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 4, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And notice he starts off with what we read a few minutes ago from 1 Thessalonians 2. The example of the apostles, the example of those preachers of the gospel, how they acted among them, what manner of men they were that they could see. But then again in verse 6 he says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." And then here's the key. "So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Now there are other passages of scripture that can exemplify the point that we're talking about here. All of us then need to be examples. All of us are under the injunction, if you will, of God to be imitators of Christ. Indeed, to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. In fact, I was going to talk about that passage that I just referred to in Romans chapter 8. You remember Romans 8 verses 28 and 29, where it talks about all things work together for good to them that love God and that are called according to His purpose. And then he talks about, in the next verse, the kind of people that we were to be, the kind of people that God did predestinate. He talked about the fact that God predestinated us to be, or predetermined, in other words, the kind of people we were to be. What kind of people are we to be? What kind of people, in other words, are we to be? Paul says in that passage in Romans 8, we're to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Now, once again, real quickly, and I'll have to end on this one, I think. Conformed to the image of the Son of God. What's he mean there? Well, certainly he doesn't mean that it was God's plan that all of us who are Christians were going to somehow change our physical appearance or have that appearance changed, and we would actually have the image of, in the sense of looking exactly like Jesus looked in a physical sense. No, of course that's not what he's meaning. What he's talking about is about our spiritual condition and our spiritual relationship with God and the actions that result from that relationship. That we are to be just like God, just like Christ. Now, somebody says, "Well, wait a minute, Randy. You mean to tell me that you're saying that that passage means that we are to be just like..." How can we be just like Christ? He was sinless. In fact, you referred even to 1 Peter chapter 2, in which Peter was talking about the sinlessness of Jesus. Well, yes. But the point of Peter talking about the sinlessness of Jesus was not simply to talk about why he could bear our sins on the tree, because he was that perfect sacrifice. He was without spot and blemish, but because he did the things that he did to be our example, so that we indeed could walk in his steps, conform to the image of the Son of God. How can I be like Jesus? I can't.